Well, good morning and welcome. Nice to see you back. Nice to be back. Louisville's nice, but nothing like Spokane. That's all I can say. We are coming this morning. If you've been paying attention, we are in the book of Genesis, and we're coming this morning to Genesis chapter 12, one of the greatest chapters, not only in Genesis, but in all the Bible. I've been feeling really inadequate to the task as I've thought about how much is attached to Genesis chapter 12. And I've been resisting this temptation to do about an eight-week series on Genesis 12, but we won't do that. We'll spend 1 week here and press on from there as we've indicated. But this, of course, is the beginning of one of the greatest lives that has ever been lived, the life of Abraham, who not only carves for us a great picture of a man of faith and certainly is used by God in a remarkable way, but then actually kind of stands for great truths that continue to run through the Scriptures. In many ways, you could say Genesis 12 is a linchpin that hooks the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's an underlying, undergirding theme. And so much of what is at least introduced in an incipient way here in Genesis 12 and throughout the life of Abraham finds its explosion in a fulfillment, of course, in Christ. And I can only this morning hope to, in the most inadequate kind of way, push the door open a little bit to our understanding of how some of that takes place. So, in any event, we've looked at the first 11 chapters in a very rapid and somewhat casual survey of the, what you almost call the primordial events of the Bible, almost prehistorical, not to say that they weren't history and didn't happen, but in some ways when we come to Genesis 12, there is a clear change in the genre. There's a more of a story that unfolds, a drama, a narrative that connects one generation to the next, and indeed the whole story of the Old Testament in some ways begins right here, as one man, Abraham, becomes a family, becomes a nation, which eventually is liberated from Egypt and takes a land and builds there a kingdom. And all of that that unfolds begins really at this precise moment, where we have the call of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, and this great beginning of a great story of redemption that leads eventually even to us, as we count ourselves, from a New Testament point of view, seed of Abraham. That's the term that's applied to us as believing Christians. So, let's take a look at this. I'd like to read the text first, and then we'll have a word of prayer. And I'm going to back up just slightly. The story really begins in chapter 11, verse 27. So if you have your pew Bible and want to follow along there, that's on page 9. And we looked at the Tower of Babel 2 weeks ago. We're just at the end of the same chapter now, Genesis 11, verse 27. We will read down to chapter 12, verse 9. So we won't actually quite finish all of chapter 12 this morning. I'll save the story of Abraham going down into Egypt with Sarai, his wife, and telling her to engage in this little ruse, if you know that story. We'll save that for next week. So we'll be reading from 11:27 down to Genesis 12:9. This is the Word of God. Now these are the descendants of Terah. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran was the father of Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his birth, Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless the one who blesses you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai and his brother's son Lot and all the possessions that they had acquired and the persons whom they had acquired in Haran. And they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and invoked the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on by stages toward the Negev. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity that you've given us to now begin this story of the great patriarch, the great representative of the life of faith. We're thankful that we'll be able to see in him not perfection, but imperfection, and yet grace that works through imperfect human beings to accomplish your great purposes. And we pray that as we study these lessons of faith, we would at the same time learn in our own lives how those same lessons apply, so that we can, as Abraham did, follow you to a place unknown, but knowing the one who is there to meet us. And we pray that our reflection on these things would cause us to do so with courage. So we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Just a few words about this beginning note we have here at chapter 11, which gives us a little bit of the family history and sets a context for us as we start thinking about the life of Abram. By the way, I'm sure most of you know, Abram's name changes to Abraham, Sarai changes to Sarah. And I may slip up along the way and say Abraham when I should be saying Abram, and you'll just be gracious and forgive me for that, won't you? Because I tend to misstate that, and we'll just try to keep that in mind. But it's not until quite a bit later that Abram's name is changed. But as we start off, we find that Terah is actually identified first, the father of these three, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Terah, if you were to trace it back, goes back to the son of Noah, whose name is Shem. So if you just look across the page, if you're still on page 9 in Genesis to verse 10, it says these are the descendants of Shem. And so then we trace through. And of course, Shem had many sons, and the whole family proliferated widely. But it's this one strand that is of interest, because obviously it's this strand that is going to eventually lead to Abraham and lead to those who will be his children and successors and so on. Sometimes we, I think, misunderstand that name Shem. We know, of course, the term Semite. We've heard the term, of course, the unfortunate term anti-Semitic and so on. And we tend to think of that as being the Jewish people. But the descendants of Shem were much more proliferated than just the Jewish people. And in the ancient Near East, really not only by biblical record, but by just simply surveys of that region, we know that there were essentially three broad groups that do answer somewhat consistently with the three sons of Noah. Those who went to the southern regions, to Egypt and further south, generally associated with Ham. Japheth was the son who sort of went to the west into what we would call Turkey and Anatolia, Asia Minor, over into the Greek peninsula and so on. And they are sometimes identified with what were called the Indo-Europeans eventually in later language groupings. And then these who are called the Shemites or Semites were the ones who gradually went to the east. And they also populated a great deal of Canaan. In fact, most of the Canaanites who are referred to in this text, where it says there were Canaanites in the land, most of them would be Shemites or Semites. The Amorites were descendants of Shem. Hammurabi, the great king of Babylon in the 1800s BC, was a Shemite. And so my point is that this is a very broad group, and that to restrict it to one narrow classification there, namely the Jewish people, is to really misconceive the sense of that term. But Terah does indeed descend from Shem, and he's the one in which we have particular interest. You'll notice the family here. Terah has three sons, Abram, Nahor, Haran. Haran dies. He leaves a son, Lot. Lot is presumably taken into the family of Abram as a young boy. And that's why Lot is associated with Abram. His nephew accompanies Abram throughout their journeys. And that was probably just an act of family care on the part of Abram to take his son in. We also notice that the second son who's mentioned here, Nahor, marries Milcah, who is said to be the daughter of Haran. Hence, he marries his full niece. These close family marriages, which violate what we would call the boundaries of consanguinity, where you're marrying someone who's a close relative, were quite common in the ancient world, obviously much less common today, and in fact we have strong social prohibitions against that for reasons that we don't need to go into, but the point is that that was not so much a social convention back in the ancient world. There were many occasions where pharaohs would marry their full sister in order to protect dynastic succession and other sorts of things. So what we're dealing with here is not something that we should view as some violation of mores against marrying close relatives and so on. Abram, as you know, himself married his half-sister, Sarai. She's not mentioned here as a family member, but we know from other texts that that was the case. So that's the basic family that we're dealing with. We find out that Terah takes his family off to Canaan. We're not told yet that it was Abram who had been instructed to do that. That doesn't come till chapter 12. And it almost appears here as if Terah was the one who inaugurated the move. But I think reading the whole context, we get the impression probably what happened was that this word from the Lord came to Abram. He persuaded the rest of his family of the authenticity of this, and as novel as it might have struck them, nevertheless, they were moved to make this journey, and Terah, being the old man you see in the family, is given the designation here of the one who took the rest of his family to go to Canaan. But, of course, where they go first is to Haran. Haran, a place, not to be confused with Haran, the brother of Abraham. Now, you have the map in your mind, don't you? If I were really a high-tech kind of guy, I know I'd have it up on the screen, but, you know, just in your mind, here's the Persian Gulf. You go straight up from the Persian Gulf, you've got Mesopotamia. The river Euphrates goes to the northwest, and if you go about a couple hundred miles from Ur, which is down toward the water of the Persian Gulf, you'll hit this place, which has been fully excavated, called Haran. We know where it is. It's been fully dug up, and it's a very interesting place. It was a trade nexus in the ancient world. There were four great trade routes that extended from Haran. One to the southeast, which is the one Abram and his family traveled. One that went directly east into the Zagros Mountains, what we would call Persia or Iran today. One that went west into Turkey, Anatolia, Asia Minor. And one that went then to the southwest down into Canaan toward the Mediterranean Sea. That route up to Haran and down toward the Mediterranean Sea forms a crescent, which then came to be called the Fertile Crescent. And the Fertile Crescent was called fertile because it was accompanied by this lush kind of growth and greenery and so on that followed the river Euphrates up to the north and then the Orontes River going down toward Phoenicia and down toward the coast. So they're really traveling what we call the Fertile Crescent. They don't go straight across the Arabian Desert. It's too perilous. The point here I want you to recognize is that even though we're given to understand that Abram was, you know, we hear he went to a land that he hadn't been shown yet, and it sort of gives you the impression he's going off into a fully mysterious place, it really wasn't mysterious at all. In the year roughly 2000 BC, that was a well-traversed road. It was a trade route, a 10 route as it was called, and there was a great deal of traffic back and forth on all of those trade routes. So as Abram and his family traveled, they were not traveling alone. They were traveling with considerable other traffic there along the way. The reason he left, we understand biblically, is God called him. It's also notable that at this particular time, Abram was probably born about 1950 B.C., that would be right after the fall of the third dynasty of Mesopotamia that's called Ur. It was a time of massive civil war. The city of Isin was engaged with a battle with the city of Lagash. Ur was kind of caught in the middle. It was tumultuous. It was difficult, and many people left at that point. There were huge migrations, and so, again, if we could just transplant ourselves and look back at that in a time machine and see what was happening, we realized that Abram leaving with his family was not some radical, unstrange thing. Many people were doing this, but somehow there was an inner prompting from God that was an additional reason, you see, that adds, of course, new texture and meaning to the whole story. But that sort of in terms of the historical setting is what's going on. Another point that helps us, what he was doing was not the least bit unusual. This is not some strange thing, but rather it was something that was commonly done by many people going in various directions. All right. So that little bit of background from chapter 11 there. We're given the little note that Sarai was barren. That, of course, becomes an extremely important point as the story unfolds. We just are given a little note of that at this point. And they go up to Haran. They abide there till Terah dies. And then that brings us to chapter 12. So let's go ahead and shift gears here. Let me just reread this, these first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you." So there's a command to Abram to leave. Leave these things behind. Sometimes it's been suggested that Abram was already being disobedient because he took along his family. I think that's not a fair reading of the text. I think the idea of leaving household, family, and so on was not to say leaving the human beings. It's a technical point that I'm not going to labor right now, but I think the best commentators concur almost universally that for Abram to take his family along was not in any kind of violation of the instruction that he'd been given here. I will make you, now here's the promise, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then there's one further promise that's given to Abram. You probably noticed down in verse 7. When he finally arrives in Canaan, we have this statement, verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. So Genesis chapter 12 gives us now this so-called call of Abraham. He's called from Ur of the Chaldees. He's called to Canaan. And accompanying that call are these promises, sweeping, amazing, breathtaking promises that are given to Abram. There is a prophet who much later gives us the distinct impression that when God came to Abram, he was not coming to Abram because he had distinguished himself as some sort of highly virtuous person, kind of a standout, the one righteous man, you know, sort of thing. In fact, the text at least implies strongly, Abraham was basically an idolater just like all the rest. Now, that may read more into that text. It's in Isaiah than is fair. But there is at least some impression that Abram was not in any sense kind of a standout. God came to him in spite of him, in other words, which is very much consistent with the way the Bible conceives of how God's grace comes to us. In the New Testament, we're told, while we were yet enemies, Christ acted toward us, reconciled us. While we were dead, fleeing, hostages, you see, trying to escape from him, he comes pursuing us. What one poet called the hound of heaven chasing us down, you know. And that's very much in keeping with the whole biblical understanding that we're not the ones seeking after God in some sort of quest for virtue, trying to find God hiding out there behind a planet somewhere. No, we're running from God. We're the God haters. biblically speaking. God is the one who comes to us with grace, indeed with sovereign grace that invades and changes a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And I think we have at least the impression of that, certainly implied here, but other texts in the Old Testament I think even make that a little bit more crisp for us. So God comes to Abram, breaks into his life, probably unexpectedly, and calls him now to some new venture, going to a new place. I very much appreciated the sermon we heard this morning, which I thought, you know, it would be, just to replay that sermon would probably be much more effective than anything I can say, that God calls us to places that don't seem to make much sense. And that may have been the case with Abram, being called to a place that didn't seem to make much sense. And yet, in connection with that, God at the same time gives to Abram these remarkable promises. Now, if we can distill those promises, I mean, you know, there's various ways to do this, but I'm going to suggest they have, if you just reduce them to their essential elements, three components. The who, the what, the where. Okay, there you are. Who, what, and where. First of all, the promise has to do with who are you to become? Who are you to become? When God comes to Abram, he doesn't leave him the same person. We don't know what business Abram was in when he was in Ur or the Chaldees. We don't know if he was a businessman, you know, if he had flocks and herds. We don't know. We don't care. Because it's who he became that becomes important for us, you see. The who question is given by God. And so Abram becomes a different who. He becomes a great name. He becomes the father of a nation. He becomes the father of many nations. He becomes a different identity, and it's great. There is greatness to it. But the greatness is the immediate effect of grace, you see. It's a gracious greatness. And in some ways, that greatness is celebrated and repeated all the way through the Scriptures. That Abram is by God's doing elevated to this great status and becomes the paradigm of so many things, all of which are connected inseparably, finally, to what God is going to do in the New Testament. The great answer to the who of Abram comes with the who of Messiah, you see. He's the one, ultimately, that explains for us who is Abram. There's an unbreakable connection there between Abram and Christ. And the who is finally answered fully in that. But it's as if the greatness of Abram is anticipatory of the greatness of Christ. And so this who for Abram becomes part of the promise, I will make you someone great. Second part of it, oh, I might just mention, I don't want to leave this out, that there is for every one of us a sense in which when God breaks into our lives, he does something like what he did with Abram. Now, I don't want to, it's not a point-for-point correlation here, kind of a secondary sense, but when God comes to any of us, you know, calls us from our Ur of the Chaldees, calls us from wherever we've been, there's a radical break. There's something new, a new direction, you know. God sends us off somewhere else, to a land we can't quite fathom. And part of what he's going to do in that is make us a new person. It's part of the biblical New Testament message. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, the person I once was has died. And he uses baptism to illustrate. It's like baptism is a funeral. You know, if you're a Baptist, be even more graphic. We plunge that person beneath the water. They're dead and buried. You know, they're gone. A new person comes up out of the water, a new identity, a new name, a Christian name, a whole new direction. You say that's very much part of the New Testament understanding is that when God invades us with his grace, something new has come on the scene. New birth. Very strong terms and metaphors are used to imply that we are no longer who we once were. And in some ways that's the case with Abram. He's given a new name, a great name, but a name he's given, a status he's given by grace. All right. Second, he's given it's the what question. What are you? What are you? He will be a blessing. Abram will first be blessed. But then through that, he becomes a blessing. You see. He's a blessing. There's a song I used to sing in my growing up years, and I'm trying to remember how it goes now. Just make me a blessing. Do you remember that song? Didn't we? Yeah. Out on the highways and byways of life. It's just sort of back there in the back of my brain, but it's something like, but that's how it goes. Well, you know, that was really what happened with Abram. God came to him and said, I'm not only going to do some things for you, Abram, but I'm going to do some things through you. And so you are going to become the vehicle, the mechanism by which I conduit into this world my goodness. So that where you go, riding on you is the blessing that I will bestow through you to those that come in contact with you. There's a very deep sense that that plays out throughout all the scriptures. It starts with Abram, then it becomes the family of Abram. It eventually becomes the people of God. You see it in many ways. The Ark of the Covenant was another great illustration of that. You may recall that the Ark, in a sense, stood for that place where God's gracious presence was concentrated and where God would bless those who were in the proximity. You may recall the story where David wants to bring the Ark to Jerusalem, but the incident with Uzzah gives him cold feet. He leaves the Ark at the home of Ahimelech, and he's there for 3 months. And in that 3 months, Ahimelech's place just prospers. He puts corn in the ground, and the next morning comes out, and it's fully grown, and there's corn to eat. You know, it doesn't really say that, but it's that idea. It's just this amazing display of blessedness, you know, and David decides, okay, I guess I will bring the Ark to Jerusalem after all, because look what happens when God's presence is there. That's what Abraham became, as it were, the walking Ark of the Covenant, where everywhere he went, God would turn things green and lush and pour out blessings and so on. And of course, Abraham was blessed in the process. And that was part of it. Of course, then again, as we see through this, just an anticipation that the greatest fulfillment of this would be Christ. Christ is the one who finally is the great display of blessing to the world, so that those who came in contact with him in an unspeakable fashion were touched by his grace. Even the woman, you see, who has this flow of blood, reaches out and just touches the hem of his garment. She's blessed through that. Well, Abram is giving us a picture of that, a kind of anticipation of it. And that is also true of us. This is something that I think we underestimate about our own significance. Where you work, your family, the club, the social relationships you have, all of the different places where God has put you, he puts you there as a vehicle of his blessing. You're the salt of the earth. Don't you know that? You're the light of the world. You see, where Christ puts you, it doesn't ride on your talent. That's not even the point. It's just that where you go, you bring with you the very presence of God. You look into someone's eyes with concern about their life situation. In some ways, you, for them at that moment, become the very care and attention of God, looking into their eyes and concerning yourself with their circumstance. That's not a tribute to you. It's a tribute to God who's in you, you see. And that's the idea that we carry with us that wherever we go. And so, Christians can have a huge influence just by being there. Just be there. And we become the vehicle of God's grace and blessing. So we see that. And then the third point of the promise that's made to Abram has to do with the land. And that's down in verse 7. To your seed, I will give this land. He gives him a where. Abram is given a new identity, which anticipates Christ. He's given a new definition, a blessing, which again anticipates the fulfillment of that fully in Christ. He's also given a new place. I will give you this land. And of course, the land, at least immediately, that we have in mind there would be the land that we think of over in the Middle East that we call Israel. That was the land. That was Canaan. And I want to say a little bit more about that in a minute. But again, just to remind each of us that, again, just as Abram had a place, we are given a place. Every one of us in this room has a place that is unlike anybody else's place. God has put you where no one else is, so that you, with your distinct identity, which is great by God's grace, and your distinct ability to bless because of God in you, which is grace, can in that unique place where God has, you know, situated you, be that source of encouragement and help to those that God brings into your world. God has given you your land, if I can just freely borrow that metaphor for a moment. So in some secondary sense, we certainly can learn the lessons of faith through Abram, and yet certainly with Abram there's much more going on. A great deal of the theology of the Scripture hinges on that point. All right. Now I want to drop in my comments right now to a footnote. So we've been going along and now we're at a footnote, kind of a technical point, but I think an important one. And so if you'll let me go on this little side excursion here, which is really implied by this text, I hope it'll be useful. And it has to do with the land. I think you're well aware that in the contemporary culture of Christianity, especially evangelical, Bible-believing, conservative Christianity, there is a huge interest in the land of Israel. Now, I don't use those terms conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing disparagingly. You understand that. I consider myself evangelical, Bible-believing, and conservative, you know, so I'm one of. But at this point, I want to exercise a little modest critique. And the critique, I believe, is faithful to the tradition of our own church, which is Presbyterian and Reformed. Now, some of you may sharply disagree with what I'm about to say, and that's okay. God bless you. And this is offered strictly for the purpose of at least clarifying how Christian people have understood the status of that land traditionally within the church. Because as you're probably well aware, there are those who believe that to this day, that land has some kind of sacred status. And they really condition a great deal of their political outlook based on that view. They use a kind of biblical perspective to interpret political events, you see, that are going on. And of course, it's a very hot spot today in the world. And so we need to be thinking about it. We need to be concerned. We need to be supportive of every effort that legitimately brings God's grace to a very troubled place in the world. But the question is, to what extent can we use a statement like, "To your seed I will give this land," as a way of understanding what's going on over there in the year 2003. You see, that's the question we have on the agenda here. All right. It's not an easy question. So let's take a look at it. First of all, first rule, any time that we are thinking about an Old Testament text, whether it's in Genesis or anywhere else, we are bound as New Testament Christians to look at that text through the perspective that the New Testament gives us. Otherwise, we will go 1,000 different directions. The Old Testament is not, as it were, autonomous. It is a text. It's very important. It's rich. We should be studying it diligently, constantly, but always informed by what comes to us through the New Testament. So we always ask the question first, is there any New Testament text that gives us any insight into the meaning of this Old Testament text where it says, "To your descendants I will give this land"? Okay. Well, I look at that in verse 7, and that's exactly what it says. It says, to your offspring I will give this land. Now, if I look down at the footnote at the bottom of that page, right there, you'll notice that the word to your offspring is actually the Hebrew word seed. Seed. And that verse is actually the subject of interpretation by no one less in the New Testament than the Apostle Paul, who in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, it's easy to remember, think John 3:16, this is Galatians 3:16, and that verse interprets that Old Testament text. And what he says is this. He says, "Now the promise to Abraham and his seed was not to seeds," plural, as if there were many, but Paul says it was to his seed, singular, meaning one. Now we might think, come on, Paul, don't you know that seed can be both singular and plural? Paul knows that. And in Greek, same as in English, seed It's actually the word sperma can stand for a plural idea. But Paul is making an apostolic application here of the sense of the text. He's saying something to us, not just telling us the meaning of the word seed. He's actually telling us doctrinally how we are to understand that. And what are we to understand? He says that seed, singular, who is referred to in the Old Testament as the seed of Abraham, is one person. Who is the seed of Abraham, according to Paul? Jesus. Paul says it explicitly. Who is Christ? You know, that's who the seed of Abraham is. So from a New Testament perspective, that's number one. The promise to Abraham and his seed, Paul says, was a promise to Abraham and Christ. Then Paul goes on to say, we who are in Christ, who have, you know, become participants in the blessing of Christ by faith, are, Paul says, seed of Abraham, not because we happen to have been born that way or have some other purely human condition that describes us as descendants of Abraham, but only because we are in Christ. It is a derivative status. If you are in Christ, Paul says, then you are seed of Abraham. If you are not in Christ, then you are not seed of Abraham, regardless of your ethnicity or your birth or any other condition that might be used to describe you. You see, that's the New Testament perspective. It's very explicit in the New Testament. It is repeated more than once. I'm referring to Galatians 3 only because it's so clear there, but Romans 4, Romans 9, Ephesians 2, and other texts at least give us a very strong push in the same direction. So let me just make it clear. From the New Testament point of view, who are the seed of Abraham? They are those who are in Christ by faith. Hence the New Testament says more than once, those who are of faith, they are the seed of Abraham and heirs of the promise to Abraham and his seed. Okay. So if we ask from the New Testament perspective, what does that verse mean? It means, ultimately, sort of definitively, that promise was to Abraham and Christ and we who are in Christ. Now, it does say, though, there, I will give your descendants this land. So now, if we are the seed of Abraham, and we are the seed of Abraham by virtue of being in Christ, does that mean that we should all uproot and move to Israel? Because didn't God give that land to Abraham and his seed? And if we're the seed of Abraham, then doesn't that mean we should be living there and oust those people who are there? Answer, no. So don't get excited. I'm not going to lead a trek, to Israel, replay, because we'll come in with big banners saying, we are the seed of Abraham. No, we're not going to do that. Because the New Testament not only gives us an idea concerning the nature of the seed, it also gives us an idea concerning the nature of the land, you see. And this is again, is implied in several places, but the text that's probably best on the point is in Romans 4. In Romans 4, Paul says, the promise to Abraham and his seed, that he would be the heir of... Does anyone know how that finishes? The heir of what? What do you know? The world. The world. In other words, from the New Testament point of view, the promise to Abraham that he would receive this land is more fully exploded in the New Testament as saying that he's not only the recipient of that land, which is a lesser included in a greater promise, which in fact incorporates the world. In other words, from the New Testament point of view, in a sense, all the world becomes the Israel of God. All the world, indeed the universe, is given to the seed of Abraham. He inherited not just some real estate over in Canaan, Palestine. He inherited the whole planet, thank you very much. And it happens to include that real estate, but is not restricted to it, you see. That's the New Testament point of view. That in fact, now Christ has been handed the whole enchilada. All of it is given to him. He is the king of the whole deal, you see. And no longer just kind of limited to a particular geographical area over there. All right, so we have this idea that there is a seed of Abraham. We have a land. Now, the third little point I want to address then is this. it's still the case that God did give not the whole world, but that Palestinian land, that land in Israel. I'm using Palestine kind of generically there. I don't mean a political comment here. He gave that land over in the Middle East to the Jews, did he not, in the Old Testament? Isn't there some significance that still continues? So let me address that. You see, that's the question I'm driving at. At least, I'm saying, well, from the New Testament point of view, it's the whole world. But certainly in the Old Testament, it was that land. It was that real estate. It was denominated out, boundaries and so on. All right. Here's the way that when the Old Testament anticipates these great New Testament events, from the New Testament point of view, it does this by means of what are called shadows, or I think an even better metaphor is a silhouette. For example, in the book of Hebrews, we are told about various practices, various aspects of the life of the community of faith in the Old Testament, and then we're told these things were shadows, you see. Anticipations. All right. So, for example, in the Old Testament, there is a sacrificial system. The sacrificial system does not survive past the work of Christ because Christ is the great sacrifice. And He ends the sacrificial system. It's no longer appropriate. Indeed, it would be blasphemous for us to continue to do animal sacrifices today once the definitive work of Christ is completed. You see that. In the Old Testament, you have a temple. The New Testament understands the temple is dismantled and there's a new temple constituted by the living stones who are us. We are those living stones, you see, that make up. In the Old Testament, there's a priesthood, a Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood does not survive the work of Christ. He becomes our great high priest and there is no longer a place for an earthly priesthood now that Christ Himself has taken that position. In the Old Testament, we have a king in David, but we don't have a continuity of that kind of monarchy anymore because the king is Christ. You see, all those things in the Old Testament were, as it were, silhouettes, shadows that graphically portrayed but could never replace the great realities that came in Christ Himself. The same is true of the land. In the New Testament, the idea of a God's work being restricted or a central sanctuary restricted to one place is foreign. The land served a great purpose in the Old Testament because it was part of all of those shadows and silhouettes, an earthly priesthood, an earthly sacrificial system, an earthly temple. All of those things had to take place in an earthly place. And so all of it together represented the great anticipation of something that would be exploded into an infinitely greater reality with the coming of Christ. And so in the Old Testament, we find interest in the land as such fades away. You don't find the land of Israel being described as having some special significance. Indeed, the book of Revelation says very intriguingly that in the New Jerusalem, there was no longer any sea. You see, no more sea, because the sea kind of stood symbolically for the Gentile nations. And now there are no more Gentile nations as such. The whole world has, that difference between Jew and Gentile has been done away with in Christ. There is no more difference such as was persisting in the old. So anyway, all of that, just to try to get at that little point. How should we therefore view events in the Middle East? I'm going to stay a long way away from political comment here. I don't mean to go there at all. But simply to say, I think we need to evaluate what happens with any nation anywhere according to basic principles of godly political theory. But to arbitrarily attach to that real estate some ongoing, special, sacred significance really does, at least from the point of view of traditional Reform thought, run afoul of the New Testament point of view. Okay. If that helps, I hope I clarified and didn't confuse, but that was what I wanted to add as a footnote. Let's take a look at verses 4 through 9, just very briefly, to finish off our discussion this morning. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. He took his wife Sarai and his brother's son Lot and all the possessions they gathered and the persons they had acquired in Haran. A little note there. Abram acquired persons in Haran. Who are those persons? There's virtual unanimity here that they were probably, at least in large part, slaves. We, of course, have a natural antipathy to the institution of slavery, and rightly so, but understand in the ancient world it was a standard practice. And indeed, for someone to have been received by Abram as a slave was probably the happiest day of their life compared to the circumstances in which they had lived up until that point. But I'll just leave it at that. At least there's a very strong consensus that's what we're talking about here. But there is also at least a suggestion, which I find intriguing, that Abram was probably in Haran for some time, and probably during that time did in fact announce, we would say preach, the truth of God to the extent he understood it at that point. And it may very well be that some of those people that attached themselves to him were actually, in a sense, converts. He was a religious leader. He had received the voice of God and was acting on that and doing something that was giving evidence to that belief that God had called him in a special way. And there's at least some strong indication that Abraham was a preacher of righteousness and a preacher of the truth of God. And there may be some people that just gathered to Abram for that reason and decided to join him in this excursion that he was leading to Canaan. We certainly have a distinct impression that there was a goodly number of people traveling with Abram. It was just not a little family. Two chapters hence, we're going to hear about the story of the Chedorlaomer in Genesis 14. Abram had 400 soldiers at his disposal. Now, you think about the logistics of 400 soldiers for half a minute. You know, that means there were families, there were kids, wives, there were support staff. In other words, to conceive of Abraham traveling with upwards of 2,500 people or more doesn't stretch the boundaries too much here. In other words, by the ancient Near Eastern standards, we'd call Abram a kind of sheikh or a prince. This was a very common way of social organization in that day. There were many. The Canaanites in the land organized themselves, bound to sort of little princelings and sheikdoms and so on. No great empires, just these little kind of groups. And Abraham simply became, as it were, one of them, but nevertheless was conditioned by this call of God. So he moved among them. Wasn't an alarming thing because others looked, you know, very much the same, but he was distinguished at this point that he had God's call upon him. So anyway, he brings these people along with him, probably a goodly number of them, as they travel down into Canaan. When they come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. These would be other Semitic groups, organized very much the same way, around sort of almost Bedouin kinds of groups, nomadic, but sometimes fairly goodly in number. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." We've commented on that. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. This is the last thing I want to leave you with in the last 2 minutes or so. God had not given Abram this land. Never did give it to him. Nevertheless, Abram here, in a sense, takes ownership of it when he builds an altar. In other words, it's a kind of claim, as it were, spiritually, to this land. Building an altar was sort of like building a church, a place of worship where all these that were traveling with him could congregate and worship God and probably hear Abram himself preaching to them, you see. But what is that saying? It's saying that Abram, in anticipation of what was going to do, God was going to do, staked claim to that. And my last little word for you is you can do the same thing. You know, God's put you in a place of work or your home or wherever. You'll have to fill in the blanks there. And you might feel you're in very alien territory. But if God has put you there, if God's put you there, if that's your place, then in fact he's given it to you as your land. And what you need to do is build an altar. You know, now I don't know what that altar is going to look like. It might just be a little, you know, 3x5 New Testament that you just lay out there on your desk. You see, and people walk in and they say, "Oh, there's a little New Testament there." You've just laid claim. You've just staked something in the ground to say, You know, God's presence is here. You don't have to get weird about it. You don't have to, you know, hand a tract to everybody in the hallway on the way to the water, you know, thing. You don't have to do that. You can just, but just something that says, I've built my altar here. I've staked claim to this land. That's what Abram was doing. God had given him that land. He claimed he was surrounded by Canaanites. They couldn't have cared less about the call of God on Abram's life, but he built an altar. He staked claim. And God ultimately, of course, fulfilled that promise in a remarkable way. In the life of Abram. Abram goes through the land, pressing to the south. The Negev, the last word there is the south. It brings him all the way down to the threshold of Egypt. And it's the story of Abram then going into Egypt, which is a very interesting one that we'll save for our next time together. Okay, thanks a lot. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for this life which rises out of the history of the ancient world and continues to resound and reverberate right down to this very moment, so that we, as those who have been embraced by Christ and have taken His name and have found ourselves in Him, can rightly call ourselves seed of Abraham. And we know that the gift of faith that You gave to Abraham is the same kind of gift that You give to each of us, so that we are enabled to believe and to follow in some way the steps of our father Abraham in the adventure of faith that worked out in his life. So we pray that as we explore this remarkable life over the next several weeks, that You would open our eyes to appreciate the way in which You can so work for each of us. We give You thanks for it now. Ask Your blessing on our lives as we go our various ways for the second service. We pray Your special grace as well, giving You thanks in the name of Christ. Amen.